The Spanish flu in 1918 took more American lives than all the wars of the 20th century combined. In 1918, schools and churches and other large gatherings were forbidden. Doctors and nurses were kidnapped. Funeral homes had armed guards protecting empty caskets because they were in such short supply that they were stolen. Philadelphia, which was one of the hardest hit metropolitan areas in the United States, provided death carts that came through the city at night to pick up the bodies of those that had died during the darkness so that in the morning they could be buried in mass graves. And those who were healthy did everything they could to avoid any contact at all with those who were sick. And now, in the 21st century, there are news reports that the avian flu, if it comes to the point of being transmitted from one human to another, could be much worse. Some saying a pandemic sweeping around the world could take 200 million lives or more. We know that each year in the United States, there are about 38,000 influenza-related deaths. But some are saying that if the avian flu were to come, there could be as many as 20,000 deaths in Minnesota alone. That public health and police officials and government leaders are already working on quarantining entire metropolitan areas with martial law, stopping all schools and churches and sporting events from bringing people together, that airlines might stop flying, and that all kinds of extraordinary measures could be enacted to stop the spread of the flu. Now, if such a pandemic were to take place, it would not be an historical anomaly. To the contrary, historians tell us that there has been a pandemic like this at least once in every century of human history. That as far back as we have records, there have been these massive epidemics that have taken significant percentages of human population. They have included measles and smallpox and bubonic plague and influenza. And there really isn't a question of whether this will happen in the 21st century, that the question is when and how, rather than if. This past week, there was a PBS TV special on the 1918 Spanish flu epidemic. And in that PBS special, it was said that one of the great surprises is that in America, we have no corporate memory of this ever happening, that most Americans don't know anything about it, even though it took more than 550,000 lives, that we know all about the bombing of Pearl Harbor and 9/11, even though those took relatively few lives. But the Spanish flu, it is not memorialized in our minds, and who has ever seen a monument to those who died in this great catastrophe? And the reason is because life goes on, and we soon forget. And that seems to be the point of one of the Bible's stories about 10 sick men who needed a cure. It's in Luke 17, verses 12 to 19. As Jesus was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us!" When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Now, it is true that this was not an epidemic of such massive proportions that it would be like many that swept across the Roman Empire in those early centuries. But it was a medical disaster for these 10 men. Leprosy was a whole category of skin disease. Actually, it was more than skin disease. You read the Old Testament law, it even extended to houses and cloth. Things like mold meant that houses had to be destroyed. something that I thought totally far-fetched when I read the Old Testament law, but the recent events in New Orleans and mold on the walls and the destruction of houses has impressed me afresh that some of the things that seem irrelevant in the Old Testament are as contemporary as today's news. For those humans who had any one of a variety of contagious skin diseases, it was a miserable life. It wasn't just the lesions and the sores and the deformities, but that they were social outcasts. These people, men and women and children alike, could not work, could not go home, could not go to the synagogue, could not live with their families, could not have any of the usual social connections. So they had a miserable life with minimal prospect of ever having a cure and a great probability of having a very difficult death. For these 10, one day, Jesus of Nazareth came near them. And so they shouted to him for pity. Pity's pretty broad. It could have meant money or a prayer or even a kind word. I suppose you could say that it could have included a cure, although there is no indication that they could have guessed that Jesus had that type of extraordinary power. For it seems that if they really thought that Jesus could cure them, that they would have asked for a cure. Jesus shouted back. The reason they're shouting back and forth to each other is the law was very specific that they had to keep their distance. Anyone with leprosy could not have any proximity to someone who was healthy. And so Jesus shouted back that they should go to a priest. Not because a priest was a medical practitioner, they certainly were not, but Jesus was referring to Old Testament law that said that if anyone ever is cured of leprosy, it takes certification from a priest before you can re-enter the life of the community. In other words, Jesus was at most implying that maybe they could be cured and that they should go to see a priest when the cure came. But when you're desperate, hope soars over little things. And they thought that maybe Jesus had an insight, a power, something that they did not know about, because desperate men do desperate things. And so they immediately headed toward a priest. I would guess they ran toward the priest in anticipation that maybe a miracle would happen. And it did. Spontaneously, instantly, miraculously, supernaturally, amazingly. The lesions closed up. The sores disappeared. The deformities were corrected. They were healed. And the most impossible fantasy of these men with leprosy had come true. And so, now with clear skin and cured disease, they were on their run to the priest when one of them stopped, turned around, and went back to Jesus. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. And when he did this, he instantly became famous for all of history as sort of the poster child for grateful people. And the other nine have gone down in 2,000 years of history as greedy and ungrateful and deserving of all criticism for their ingratitude. Well, it's Thanksgiving weekend. And I would like to speak in defense of the ungrateful nine. Because I think if I were in the story, I would be among the nine and not the one. As tempting as it is to picture myself as the lone hero of this story, I think that I would more likely be included in the 90% about whom Jesus said, "We're not all 10 cleansed. Where are the other nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Now, I realize that defending the ungrateful nine is a risky and maybe an unpopular thing to do, sort of like being the defense lawyer for some criminal who has made the front pages of the paper and for whom verdict has already been rendered by public opinion. But just give it a listen, a defense of these nine. Understand that they were desperate men. They were sick and lonely and poor and hopeless. They had the medical curse of their generation. We need to be cautious when we criticize others and imagine how we would behave in their skin. We need to cut them some slack. We need to grant them some compassion. We need to imagine ourselves in their circumstances. All 10 of them. We're caught by surprise. A good surprise. But often with any of us, when we are caught by surprise, where we haven't planned or thought through what our behavior would be, we behave in unusual and sometimes even bizarre ways. A cure? It was the lowest of probabilities. My guess is that there was not a priest alive in the nation of Israel who had ever certified anyone as cured from leprosy. My guess is no priest had ever even been asked before. It was unheard of. But these were men of faith. All 10 of them were men of faith. Listen up. At the end of the story, Jesus says to the one who came back, who was at his feet thanking him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." But wait a minute. He was with the other 9 when he was made well. And if it was his faith that was connected to his healing, then the same thing must be said about all 10 of them. That is to say that somehow the presence of Jesus gave them a glimmer of hope, a taste of faith on which they acted and believed. In fact, I would go so far as to include all 10 of them, including the ungrateful 9, as among the greatest people of faith in the entire New Testament. And then, consider that these ungrateful 9, they're the ones that did what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Go to the priest." Now, I'm not anxious here to criticize the one grateful guy, but actually, he's the only one that disobeyed Jesus. He's the only one that didn't immediately go to the priest. So if anything, these 9 should be commended for their quick response. And besides, there is nothing that explicitly says that they were ungrateful. Just because they did what they're told does not mean that they did not praise God for the cure or that they were ungrateful to Jesus. My thinking is that if I were among them and I were cured and I were certified by the priest that at last I could go home, that I would run to that house that I had not seen for years. I imagine them lifting or trying to lift a child that had now grown through the years from the last time that child was seen in infancy. I imagine these men throwing their arms around their wives that they had not touched in who knows how long. I imagine them running down the street and touching everyone they could and talking to all the cautious people who had kept their distance throughout their disease. But I don't think it's fair to say that they were ungrateful. I think that they were probably very grateful, very filled with praise. And besides, when you read the other miracles and the biographies of Jesus in the New Testament, you rarely find that any of them ever said thank you. None of them wrote thank you notes. That does not mean that they were not deeply thankful for what had happened. So I ask myself, and I ask you as well, if you were in the story, who do you think you'd be? Among the majority of 9 or the minority of 1? Would you not have run to the priest for clearance? Would you not have hurried home? Would you not have reunited with your family and friends for the first time? Would you not have embraced family and children and rushed into the house? I think I would have been part of the 9 and probably not the only one who came back to Jesus. And so I rest my case in defense of the ungrateful 9. But before leaving their story, I have some words of warning for those of us who imagine ourselves to be the one grateful one. For there are some dangers to thankfulness. There's something about gratitude that it tends to wear off in time. Oh, it is true, there is this initial burst of gratitude when things go exceptionally well. And we all know the stories of those who are cured of a disease or get a job or have a dream come true. And at the time they swear that they will read the Bible every day and pray and go to church and give money to the poor and really mean it, really mean it. But life gets busy. Things happen. The unexpected arises. And you can only say thank you so many hundreds and thousands of times until it starts to sound like you don't mean it. So whether grateful for a medical cure or a job or a child or salvation itself, our gratitude usually wears thin with time. And we're still, gratitude tends to want more. I hate to say this, but sometimes gratitude can actually become a trigger for greed. So we start out saying, God, I want to live, please cure me, and God cures us. And then we say, well, you know, God, I'd like to look better too. And we say, God, I need a job, please. I am desperate for employment. We get the job, then we say, well, you know, God, I'd like a raise and a promotion here. And we think that we will never get out of debt, and the financial counselor says, you know, be bankrupt. I mean, just give it up. And somehow, amazingly, God provides resources, and we finally get out of debt, and then we say, God, you know, as long as you're at it, I haven't had a vacation in over 3 years, and I'd like to have a really nice vacation. There's something about gratitude that it tends to morph into wanting more, greed. Maybe you saw, as I did, a series of recent newspaper articles about the extent of charitable giving in different parts of the United States. And the most charitable people at all, that is, those who are most generous in terms of giving to charitable causes, are those who live in the state of Mississippi. Now, I find that curious because in many of the polls that I read, Mississippi is often listed as the poorest state of all. And yet the people that live there are the most generous of the people in all 50 states. And then when it comes to the 10 stingiest states, at the top of the list are New Hampshire, Massachusetts, and New Jersey. Now, I think of New Hampshire, Massachusetts, and New Jersey as being among the richest states, among the most affluent, the greatest resources. And yet, if this is any indicator, apparently, as Americans, the more we have, the less generous and the less grateful we become. Oh, and you're wondering about Minnesota. Well, in case you didn't see the report, Minnesota is number 7 among the 10 stingiest states in America. Gratitude is wonderful. But there's something about gratitude on our lips and in our hearts that can too easily focus on the gift rather than the giver. For that one who came back, I give an A+. Because, you know, he did something fascinating. When he came back, he shouted his praise to God, and he actually fell on his face at Jesus' feet and thanked him. So he was loaded with praise and gratitude to God, but he never mentioned leprosy or the cure. Isn't that strange? Wouldn't you think he would have at least mentioned it? At least there's no record of it. What he was focused upon was God the healer and God the giver of gifts, even more than this marvelous gift that he had received. Many of us do the opposite, that we have a tendency to focus on the gift rather than on the giver. I caught myself in a private prayer this Thanksgiving in which I was saying, I am thankful for salvation in Jesus Christ. I am thankful when so many people don't have salvation. I am thankful for life when so many others are dying. I'm thankful for health when so many others are sick. I'm thankful for family when so many are alone. I'm thankful for a job when there are way too many who are unemployed. And then I caught myself in the middle of my own prayer. And I had to go back and do the whole prayer over again. And I changed it. Instead of saying, I am thankful, I said, thank you, God, for salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for life. Thank you, God, for family and for job and for health. Thank you, God. So that the gratitude focuses on the giver and not just on the gift. Now, all of this can be hard work. I think it is far easier to be ungrateful than it is to be grateful. Listen to St. Paul's words to the Corinthians about how God gives money to Christians so that we can be generous and bless others. It's in 2 Corinthians 9:11. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So the reason that God gave wealth to the Corinthians was so that they, in turn, could be generous to others. Colossians 3:17 says that gratitude should permeate all that we do. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, some words that are kind of difficult. That even in less than best circumstances, we should be grateful. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. To be sure, it doesn't say to be thankful for all circumstances. None of us are thankful for the difficulties and even atrocities of life that no one would ever choose. But it is to say that even in the circumstances of life that we detest, that we may be grateful to God for him and for his blessings. To give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This weekend, we celebrate Thanksgiving in a tradition that is rooted in the Bible, practiced by the pilgrims in 1621, made the law of the land in 1863. But more than as Americans, as Christians, let us be grateful. As Christians, let us admit that we are needy. That is a humble and a humbling thing to do. But that's what those lepers did. They admitted that they were beyond their capacity to help themselves. As Christians, let us accept help from God. Sometimes we want to be so self-sufficient that we don't even want God to help us, but we need to be like those 10 who were cured by Jesus. As Christians, let us praise God for who he is, as well as what he does, to focus on the giver more than the gift, to be grateful as Christians for God's blessings rather than always greedy for more, because when we become greedy for more, we tend to become disappointed with God instead of grateful for what he has done. And as Christians, to share our blessings with others. That we be like the Corinthians and like the Mississippians. I said before that I would probably have been one of the ungrateful 9 rather than the one who came back in Jesus' story. But that's not who I want to be. I want to be part of the tiny 10% who always come back to Jesus filled with gratitude. Even if I'm the only one, I want to be one who shouts praises to God, thankful for him regardless of what he does, and grateful for the goodness he gives, but mostly because of him, not because of what I get. I want to be in the minority, if it is a minority, who throw themselves at the feet of Jesus, filled with thanksgiving. And that's you too. Isn't it? Isn't that you? So this Thanksgiving and every other day, may you be filled with gratitude to praise God, to thank Jesus, and to be generous to others. Our Father, we are grateful, and we want to be grateful, and we want to tell you that we're grateful. We want to shout your praise. We want to be focused far more on you and your goodness to us than the gifts that we get. So hear us this holiday weekend. Count us among a minority alone if need be. Listen, God, as we say thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name.
Faith Stories at Wooddale Church are opportunities to hear stories of individuals who've come to faith in Jesus Christ and begun that walk with him. And today we welcome, actually all the way back from Kansas, Mike Groblish. Mike, come and join us, please.
Thank you. I'm not going to tell you about my early church attendance or early spiritual development. What I would like to talk about is a trip, a spiritual journey. Let's tell the story in terms of traveling in a car, who drove the car, the speed of the car, and what fueled the car, what that was like, what changed, and what is it like now. I was fortunate to have been raised in a family with a strong work ethic and high values, and thus be blessed with a can-do attitude to complete paths. These were personal characteristics that allowed for successes in early adulthood, professional, marriage, and personal time. During these early trip stages, I was energetic, very motivated, content, and successful. I was the guy in control, driving the car my way, at my speed, through my will. Time moved on, and my journey included many geographical relocations, associated business promotions, and subsequent professional successes. I had heavy focus on professional achievements, lessening time with family and wife, little or no private time. I began driving the car faster and driving harder with high-octane fuel, namely alcohol. My program of spiritual development was yet a concept still stashed securely in the trunk. But things were good, at least on the outside of the car. The trip continued and included expatriate assignments in Latin America. Unfortunately, my commitment to fully assimilate into the Latin culture came with increasing dependence on driving faster and driving harder, more high-octane fuel, and more alcohol. During my last foreign assignment, a former missionary, my pastor, and a very close friend suggested I look at an alternative and lifestyle, a change. I immediately resisted. But through his guidance, support, persistence, and most of all, kindness, I came to find Jesus Christ. So began my private relationship, worshiping my Lord and Savior. However, I wasn't yet ready to surrender the driving privileges. Self-pity, loneliness, fear, and tons of despair became my norms. I was entrenched in what I'll call foxhole spirituality. Surrounded by chaos, yet I held firmly to the attitude, "Dear Lord, help me this one time, and I promise I'll change." I had short spiritual reprieves to make it through another day. Then I could call in the heavy artillery and fight another day with more anger and more resentments. I continued to drive faster with reckless abandon. I was in the middle of struggling faith. I was alone with my dog MacArthur in a hotel room, no wife, family, friends, communication, stricken with loneliness, emotionally broke, and spiritually I was under the protection of Chapter 11. My fuel tank was empty, the trip was over, my self-centered journey complete. I had, at best, clinging faith. Psalm 34:18 states, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." That's what it was like. I didn't see a white light or a burning bush. I simply heard a quiet, gentle voice that said, "Mike, your gig's up. Let me have the keys." That evening, I surrendered to Christ. That was 2 years ago. With the assistance of my wife, Jennifer, my father, David, and my brother-in-law, Bill, I entered a recovery program with focused on the spiritual principles of the 12 steps of recovery. That followed by a year in sober living environment. So what happened that year? How did it change? H for honesty, O for openness, humility, and being humble, and W, finally, willingness to turn the keys over to Christ. I finally had resting faith with my Savior. Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." That's what changed. What is it like now? Struggling, clinging, and finally the beauty of resting faith. By the grace of the Lord, I stand before you this morning, physically and mentally healthy, but most important, spiritually fit. I'm not driving the car. It's not my journey, not my choice any longer. What about my new trip? It's not a new beginning for Mike, but a new ending, a new end, an eternal end. What a very special weekend for me to share thanks with all of you with my story. Ironically, I found a new career in, of all things, alcohol. Kidding. Fuel ethanol. God bless you all.